Bible class. We can't adjust our time, so it's not too stringent, so that's a good thing. I'm trying to give you guys a little extra time for your intermission here. So we're studying on first principles. We've been studying on that a while, and we'll keep studying on that for a while longer. And, first principles is obviously things that a new Christian needs to know, but it's things that us seasoned Christians should keep remembrance of or continue to understand or continue to grow in. And we've been in, where we've been at is in Colossians 3 and 1. It's where we've been for a while, or Colossians chapter 3. And the reason we wound up there is the beginning of our first principles class. We studied about our Lord and Savior. We studied about Him quite a bit because, my thinking was without Him, there would be no first principles. That's really where it all starts. And really, if you get down to looking at how you study first principles and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is not in everything that we study. It just has to be. You could break the Bible up into three sections. It could be our Lord and Savior is coming, our Lord and Savior is here, and then our Lord and Savior is coming again. So there's really no way to study much of anything in the Scriptures without having Him as part of it. So we started our study with that, and we worked through quite a few things. We studied for a while on different aspects of Jesus, and we'll get back into Him again more when we start talking about the church. But for right now, we've spent a little bit of time in Colossians chapter 3, and we started in verse 1, started working our way down through it, and last week, where we wound up winding up at, was down around verse 9, somewhere right in there. But for context's sake, I'd like to start out in verse 1 and just read through, and I won't stop and make comments because we've studied this in pretty good detail. But I want to start out in verse 1 and then want to work my way down through there. Now, the reason we wound up in this section in Colossians chapter 3 is obviously we're trying to talk about first principles, and when you look at what he tells us here in chapter 3, Paul writing through inspiration to the brethren at Colossae, obviously they hadn't been Christians a long time. And a lot had changed in their lives, and they were trying to learn how to live by what the apostles and the people had taught them. They were trying to learn how to adjust their lives and make many, many changes in their lives to get in line with what had been taught them. So this letter here in chapter 3, it gives them changes that they have to do, that they need to do, that sets them apart from those around them. It made them special and unique from what people had known up to that point. It helps them to eliminate sin from their lives. It gives them a more clear path to live by. It makes living with their fellow man easier, and it makes living with their church family especially much easier. You can imagine if everyone's following the same moral compass, the moral code, if they follow the same reasoning of how to treat one another, and if it's written down and if it's in plain text and you can reference it back, it makes it so much more simple. So as we read through this, keep these things in mind, and we'll start in verse 1 and I'll go on through it fairly quickly until we get back down to about verse 9. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting in the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden in Christ, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Verse 5 says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, and in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, out of your mouth. So you can see he gives some real clear things there that we're supposed to remove from our lives and supposed to adjust and change and learn how to get these things out of our life to live a more pleasing life with those around us and to God. And then verse 9, it says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. And I'll go on down to another couple of verses, and then we'll stop and we'll talk about them. It says, do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So he says, do not lie to one another. That's a pretty plain statement. He doesn't give any parameters around that. He just says, don't do it. And one of the reasons why he says that over in Proverbs chapter 6, And we read 16 through 19. When you read Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, one of the things you'll figure out pretty quick is that lying relates to at least three of them. It's plainly spoken about in two of the things that God hates. So the things that God hates, starting in verse 16 of Proverbs chapter 6, He says, "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to run into evil, and a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." So you see there in verse 17, it says in a lying tongue. It just plain out says a lying tongue. But the most interesting one to me, dealing in the context that we're looking at here, and context is really important when you're studying. The context of what we're talking about here is He's talking about how we are to treat each other. And He says a false witness would be one who lies about an individual or an event or a thing that happens around them. A false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. So that's kind of grouped in the same verse, and it comes right after a false witness. And obviously we know if someone's lying or not telling the truth that they would definitely sow discord among the brethren. So I think that's one of the reasons why he says here just plain out, do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds. And when he says, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, what does it mean when it talks about putting off the old man with his deeds?
Your old sinful way of living.
When did that change? At baptism. It changed when you repented. You can't be baptized into Christ legitimately or in reality without repentance. To be able to repent, now what is repentance? It's a change. It's a change of heart. It's a change of mind. It's a change how we approach life in general. Now, we're not going to get everything ironed out all in one lick. We've got to learn. That's why He's writing this letter to them. It's one thing important to remember if you're a new Christian, and we have to remind ourselves of this as we're longer into life, trying to live a Christian life. When you come up out of baptism, there's not going to be perfection there. There's forgiveness there, and there's long-suffering by God and Christ. And there's, if you walk in the light as He is in the light, it says in 1 John, then there'll be continual cleansing. But there wouldn't need to be continual cleansing if there wasn't an effort that had to be made that sometimes fell short. And that's what they have happening here. They don't know how to live this way. If they were told this previously, then they've forgotten it. That's why they're getting this letter. I think that's why God saved this for us, that we can have this letter and this teaching here in 2024, that we can reference this and look at it. So He's telling them things that they got to put off and they got to remove from their life. And in the next section we get into, He's going to talk about things that we need to add back to our life. So I think sometimes we feel like that whenever we repent and we're baptized, that there will be perfection when we're raised up out of the water. There's things that we need to clean up, we need to fix, we need to learn more, we need to grow, we need to understand. There's struggles that we're going to have, and He understands that. And that's why He's given us this. So He says, don't lie. Just plain out, don't lie. He says, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge, you have a different knowledge now than you had before you repented, before you became a Christian, before you learned that Christ died for your sins. There's so much more that you understand now, so you have a different motivating factor. Before, what would have been someone's motivation to not tell lies? That wasn't a Christian. Before you become a Christian, what was your motivation to not tell lies?
Self-preservation. Relationships you have with another person.
Yeah. You remember me mentioning that my granny used to make us pull the switch off the tree last week? That was a motivator. And she caught you, she'd wrap that switch around your leg. She didn't want a dead one. She made sure. We knew to pull the green one and get it over with. So there's consequences for lying. So as a person that is not a Christian, that haven't put on Christ in baptism, is not trying to live a new life as a motivation for the promise of heaven in the after while, or to avoid the punishment of hell, there's not a motivation of that for a person that's not a Christian. And I know people that are not Christians, and they're very good moral people, but they've got a different compass. They've got a reason why they want to not lie, and they don't want to do these things. So that's a big motivating factor. And that's what He's saying here. You've put off the old man. You've been buried with him in baptism, and you raised to walk in a different way because you have this new knowledge. And you're created in the image of Him who created him. And what He's talking about here is Him who created him. He's talking about, initially on the surface, you look at this and you think He's talking about like in creation when our Lord and Savior was there with God and the Holy Spirit and they created us in their image. They created a physical image of what God would look like in physical form. But what do you think He's talking about here? He's talking about baptism and being raised to walk in newness of life. Think about this a little bit. And what's He talking about when He says that according to the image of Him who created Him? Think of it from a spiritual context.
The new man.
The new man. You're created in a spiritual way as a new man. You're created more in the image of God in a spiritual sense in this context versus just a physical sense. Because now we're supposed to walk according to Christ's teaching. And Christ is teaching us things about God. And we learn how to live closer to God and live to be pleasing to Him. And we learn to live in a way that more mirrors God's Spirit and how God would live and how He sees things. God doesn't lie. God's not going to lie. God can't lie. So He tells us not to lie. So all this is a flow of telling us, as new Christians, as old Christians, He's telling these brethren at Colossae, you've got to live different. You can't lie anymore because God wasn't created to lie. God doesn't lie. You were raised to walk in newness of life, but it wasn't that you were cleansed in the waters of baptism. It was that you were made a new creature. You're made a new man, and you're raised to walk in a way that's spiritually very different than the way you were before you were repented and were baptized, raised to walk in newness of life here. He says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all in all. A lot of times we read over that, and I've done this a lot, and I read over that, and I just read this list because it doesn't look like there's any meat there. That's like He's just saying, doesn't really matter who you are. This is what I'm saying to you. It doesn't matter who you are. But if you look at this more closely, there is some further teaching there in that. He says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew. That was the main difference in people back then. You had Greek folks that were not Jewish. And then you had the Jewish folks that were not Greek. And if they were Greek and they're converted to Judaism, then they were a proselyte and then they were considered Jews still. So you had the division of two. So he's saying it doesn't matter now that we're living under a different testament, that we're Christians now. We're all Christians together. It doesn't matter if you're Greek now. It doesn't matter if you're Jew. You don't have to be proselyted to be a Jew now. It doesn't matter. Now you're Greeks and you're Jews. Everything I'm teaching you doesn't matter. What nationality you are, or what sect you are, or what you're a part of, if you follow this, if you go by this, if you live by this, doesn't matter if you're a Greek or a Jew. And then he follows it up with circumcised or uncircumcised. That was something that the Jews got hung up on, that they tried to bind that on the Greek that came in that were taught when the gospel was spread to those around Jerusalem. And we have very clear teaching that doesn't matter. So he reminds them. And then he says, and here's where it gets a little bit more interesting. Then he says, barbarian and Scythian. See, there's a comma between those two. There's a barbarian and there's a Scythian. But we're going to look at slave and free first before we come back to that. There's still a parallel there, or not a parallel, but a comparison there to a slave and a free. If you're a slave, you're a slave. If you're free, then you're free. If you're a slave, then you're bound to a man or a group or a household that you have to be a slave to that group. And their desire has to be your desire. But you can still be a Christian. If you're free, then you can do whatever you want to do with your day. You're free to go out and work and make money or do whatever you want to do. And you're not bound by this circumstance. But it doesn't really matter. You can both be Christians equally the same if you follow this. And he says, but Christ is all and in all. He's saying Christ is all in all to all of you, no matter which group you are in. But barbarian and Scythian. What is that? What do you think of when you think of barbarian? What does barbarian mean here in this context? And you remember I always talk about going back and looking at the Greek when you're talking about this, and I don't know Greek, I've told you that, but you can get a concordance, you can click on the word and you can search it. What does barbarian mean? What do you think of? What do you think of when you hear barbarian? And what do you think the context is here for the word barbarian?
The non-Greeks from north.
Say it again.
The non-Greeks from up north.
Non-Greeks from up north. Well, now, that's not an incorrect definition. That can be true. There's other ways that you can define that would also be right. It's not a That's not incorrect. Now, you'll laugh at me when I say this. You laugh at me some. Laugh at me or with me. I don't care if you're enjoying the class. When I was a kid, Conan the Barbarian came out, and Arnold Schwarzenegger, just a big hulk of a man. He could whip everybody. I don't really remember a lot about the movie, and I don't remember what was in it. I hadn't watched it in a lot of years, so there could be bad stuff. I don't know, but I watched it. And I always think, when you hear Barbarian, I think big muscle grunt, not very smart, Barbarian. And don't say anybody that you think about, other than Arnold, if you say that. The actual meaning of this is a foreigner. Just like Nate said, it's a foreigner, someone who does not speak your native language. So if I go to the job site and I've got a little Hispanic guy that's 5 foot, 120 pounds, and I can't understand him, he would be a barbarian to me. That's a funny concept because I can't understand him and he can't understand me. Now, he's always got a boss around that can make the connection, but a barbarian is simply a person that you can't understand their language. You can't communicate verbally. There's no ability to communicate. That's what barbarian means in this context. So that if you think about that in this context, you can both be Christian. So don't look down on someone that's totally different than you. The fact that you can't even communicate with them language-wise, he would be a barbarian to you, but he's still a Christian. That's what he's trying to say. Now, what about Scythian? I wouldn't expect you to know what a Scythian is unless you've tried to Google it up and read about it. I didn't until I went and read about it. You may know what a Scythian is. So a Scythian, I think I've got a slide for this. Maybe I don't. I thought I did. This may be the wrong one. Nope. I'm giving you a heads up here. Well, it's just one slide, so it's okay. So I'm working through on this first principles class, and I'm just adding to it. So what I may have done is sent them the wrong one. It's okay. All it is a image of the Black Sea. And the Black Sea is north of the region that we're talking about. And here's why that's important. A Scythian is living in the region of the Black Sea, frequently viewed as the epitome of unrefined savagery. They were a nomadic warrior that loved to fight. That's what they lived for. That's what they wanted. They lived by themselves. They were nomadic. They lived in tents and not really permanent structures. And they moved around the Black Sea. And if I'd had that slide, I could show you. They started out the southern part of the Black Sea. And then they worked their way around the Black Sea because the more they fought, the more people didn't like them. And the more they fought, so then they had to move. And that's part of why they were nomadic. So they wound up all the way around up on the northern part of the Black Sea. And eventually they became extinct. There aren't any Scythians anymore. And when you live that kind of lifestyle, you know, live by the sword, die by the sword, they say. The northern part of the Black Sea, you have Russia and Ukraine. So they wound up living in the southern part of Russia before their time came to an end. So that's what he's talking about here, a Scythian. So think about that definition in this context. If you were a Jew or you were a Greek or you were living here around Palestine or the southern area that we're talking about, and somebody told you that you're all the same in Christ no matter what, and they said, even if a Scythian's converted, that a Scythian can be a Christian. What would you think about that if you lived in this area when you dealt with this nomadic group of people that liked to attack and pilfer and was always on the move? And how would that strike you? Fear. Would give you fear? Yeah, not turn your back on him. Yeah, that's right. It would be a very odd thought, Jonathan. Exactly. So that would be an exact need for why he would want to say this. Paul is trying to, and I don't know if that's what he had in mind when Paul wrote this. Obviously, he's writing by inspiration. But he can say a Scythian, and a Scythian would have been viewed worse than Paul, I would imagine, because you couldn't trust them. They were a rough bunch to have to be around. There's not a lot left in history left over from them. A little bit of stuff that was left, mostly ironwork and that kind of thing. That was left. There's no reliefs carved and statues made. They weren't that kind of people. But Paul could say that and it would make sense to them rather than saying, don't be afraid of your fellow man like you were of me. Some people might not realize that fear so much with Paul as what you would a Scythian. Like Tom said, you wouldn't want to turn your back on them. They were a very rough bunch of people. But if a Scythian was converted to Christ, what would they have to do? do all the things that we've been reading about. They'd have to change about their life. If they change those things, if they clean those things up, if they make those things be in line with the Scriptures, then you wouldn't have to worry as much about them, right? Thoughts or comments about that?
Larry, maybe a summary statement of that would be seen in Paul's letter to the Galatians, Galatians 3, verse 26, when he says, "For you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus." So regardless of, you know, where you're from, who you're with, what you were, you're all sons. We are all sons of God through Christ Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. And one thing you'll find, just like that, you'll find the same statements, like the same things that we're supposed to remove from our lives. This section we're about to read that's going to tell us things to add to it, it'll be said in other books in different ways. And I think he says that, he does those things, just like John was quoting there. It gives us opportunity to see things from a little different perspective and a little bit different understanding, just like he used Scythian here and didn't use himself as an example. It's really interesting how the Scriptures are written. Any more thoughts or comments?
Larry, to put it in today's context, I would almost see this be like Jeffrey Dahmer, who supposedly converted to Christianity before he died. If he had not been in jail and he was out and he comes to our worship service, are we going to... I'm not going to turn my back on him.
Yeah.
A terrorist today.
Yeah. Physically, he could harm you. Yes, that's exactly right. It can either go down to even a smaller scale. And you think about our community here around us. If someone that would be somewhat prominent in a denomination around us and was converted to Christ and brought in, and it happened kind of quickly, you would be happy for that person, but you'd be nervous about that. If he comes in and amongst our group, and you know, this group has been together pretty tight for a while, and we all understand each other's what our belief systems are, and we know that that all lines up, and we're comfortable with that. Someone comes in that's different, and our group doesn't do this, but someone that comes in is different, we don't know them yet, and we want to watch them closely and think of who they are. And while that's not a bad thing, that you've got to learn people and understand who they are a little bit when they come into our group, but you can't put them in a box and sit them over here in a corner and say, you got to hang out over here for a few months while we watch you to see if we'll let you be here. That's a smaller world context that could be relatable to what we're doing right here at Cookeville. Any more thoughts? So that gets us down to the next section, starting about verse 12 there. And before we get into this, let me back up just a little. Before we get into this section, and we've got an English teacher here, so I'm going to give you a definition, and she can give me a little guidance here if I fall short. So to understand what we're about to read here, we're going to talk about some definitions. And you know how I like to do definitions, and we talk about the Greek usage of words. And the Greek has been converted into English for us to be able to understand a little better. And I got to thinking about this last night. And when you look at these definitions, they often say if they're a noun or a verb. Well, it's been a minute since I've been in school. And I got to thinking, I better freshen up on what that means to understand it. And I got to thinking, well, maybe I need to say this in class before we start. When we talk about these definitions, it's a noun versus a verb. It's an easy way to remember the difference between the two, between a noun and a verb. A noun is the name of something. They're people, places, or things. You can possess nouns. You can, a place would be your house. A place is this building. So a noun is a people, place, a person, place, or thing. And a verb, verbs are visual. They describe action. You can see them in action. So you can possess a noun, but you can do a verb with it. It shows action. So some of these things that it's going to tell us that we need to possess is a noun. It's a thing. Not really a person in this context so much, but it's a noun. It's a thing. And a verb, and there's a couple of these that will be verbs, it shows action. So some of these things, we're supposed to possess them, like a trait or a character about ourselves or how we're supposed to go about things. And then a verb is supposed to be the action that we put in place. Did I get close?
Yes.
All right. You know, I enjoyed in school, I enjoyed understanding how to structure sentences and do all that, but I was from Buck Mountain, so it only worked so far. You know, so you can't listen to me and see that, hear the country in me and think that I enjoyed that kind of thing. I like that. I like science. I always did well in those classes. But like I said, it's been a long time. So let's start reading through this section and let's keep that in mind. Nouns are persons or person, place, or thing, and they answer who, what, or where. A noun will answer who, what, or where. And then a verb is visual. They describe action. You can see them in action. So starting in verse 12, and we're in Colossians chapter 3 at verse 12, it says, therefore. So we just read what we read, and he says, therefore. Now what I say when you see therefore, what does that mean? Because of this. You got to look back. So if you just start out reading right here, and that's what I was talking earlier about being in context. If you start out and go think, well, I'm going to go read, and it says therefore, if you start out right here, then you're missing something. So you need to back up past the therefore and go back and see why he's saying therefore. So he says therefore, to me, I always say in my mind, he's saying, well, because of all this, therefore, as the elect of God. So if you do all these things he just told you about, then you're going to be in this group, the elect of God, holy and beloved. And he says, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And let's stop there. Tender mercies. What is tender mercies?
Larry, can we go back to put on?
Put on?
Put on means to dress. Literally means mm-hmm. to put on these clothes. To be dressed in Christ.
Yeah. Supposed to wear it.
And so,
yeah.
Here we go. Now he's going into it. Therefore means to go back and put on. You put on Christ in your life. You're going to change. You need to change.
Yeah.
With this knowledge, you're going to change. That's what the put on literally means, put on clothes.
Yeah, good comment. So like, if you haven't done what's done before, then what he's about to say don't even pertain to you.
Right.
You don't have that put on.
I also think it's interesting that he uses the same terminology in verse 10 and verse 12, put on, both of those being verbs. And we put off the old man, we put on the new.
Shows action.
Taking on, put on the new clothes. Yes, the action.
Yeah.
There's something that we have to do.
Yeah, you're not just going to be sitting somewhere and it's going to come to you.
And used metamorphically, it means to change your virtues. You're going to have certain qualities about you when you put on these clothes.
Set you apart.
Yeah, set you apart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it does. So what would tender mercies be? You know what that is?
Compassion.
It's a noun. It's something that you possess, that you need to possess. He says, put this on, tender mercies. You need to possess this. You need to own it. A deep awareness and sympathy for another's suffering. That would be our word, compassion. A deep awareness of sympathy for another's suffering. It's the complete opposite of malice. You remember what malice means? He said, get rid of malice. Take that away. Malice would be when you enjoy seeing someone suffer. You feel the need to enjoy, that's what malice would be. So he's telling you to put away malice previously, and now he's saying to put on tender mercies. Go ahead.
It's heartfelt. I mean, you feel it in your heart.
Yeah. And then humility is the next thing. It's a noun. It's also something that you would possess. It's the Greek definition here is the disposition of valuing and assessing one's self appropriately, especially in light of one's sinfulness. So we think about humility. We think about, I mean, we know what humility looks like. We've seen it. You know that you've been around humble people. They don't like you to brag on them. They don't want things pointed out that you've seen them do. They don't want attention called to that type of thing. They're a humble person. They do things quietly. They don't point it out to you. We see that in action, but to know the definition of it puts it in a different context. It's the disposition. You have it within you that you value yourself appropriately, and then it's in light of one's sinfulness. We need forgiveness. We need grace. We need long-suffering. And it will make us more humble when we apply that to those around us. It's easy to get frustrated with those around us. And he's really starting to talk about here about how we interact with each other very heavily. So humility, we know what it looks like, but we have to know what it is. Yeah. And then he follows that right up with meekness. Now, a lot of times we associate meekness with weakness. We've heard that say a lot. You know, we've said that a lot. Meekness is not, is not weakness, because we know that the meek is going to inherit the earth. Matthew 5 and 5 tells us that. Matthew 5 and 5 says that the meek will inherit the earth. So it's not weak people. We don't have to be weak people. That's not what he's asking us to be. So what would you define meekness as? And it's a noun.
Or under control.
Under control. Yes. It's acting in a manner that's gentle. Doesn't mean that you couldn't be otherwise. But it's acting in a manner that's gentle, mild, and even-tempered. That's a pretty good definition to put in context what weak is. It has nothing to do with what you're capable of or what your abilities could be. It has everything to do with how you handle yourself. It's having good self-control. It's having the ability to do things differently, but choosing to live and do things this way. It's acting in a manner that's gentle, mild, and even tempered. So obviously it doesn't mean weak. Let's go on and get verse 13. Let's see, long-suffering is the next one. We've talked about that a little bit already. Long-suffering is having patience with those around us. Long-suffering is allowing people time to work through struggles and difficulties, because we need that. It's the same context that we need that also. So in verse 13 it says, bearing with one another, that's long-suffering. It's bearing with one another and forgiving one another. So bearing with one another. Bearing with one another is a verb. What kind of definition would you give to bearing with one another? And it goes along with the long-suffering. Exercising a lot of patience with each other, isn't it? So long-suffering and bearing one another is very much the same, but long-suffering is having a lot of patience with a situation or a scenario or a circumstance. But then he furthers that by saying bearing with one another. He said it's to endure something unpleasant or difficult, whether on one's own behalf or on behalf of someone else. So that brings it more in context of what he's saying. Bearing with one another. We may have to bear something together that's not of our doing, but we're bearing it together as a family, as a group, as the body of Christ together, as one. It might not be of our doing. We might not have caused it, but this thing that we're bearing, you might bear something with a brother or sister, whether it's, you could name a lot of things. It could be a death or a sickness, or it could be job struggles, or it could be lots of things. And it says have patience and long-suffering with each other and bear with each other. And this last one, I want to get to it before we stop. And we'll make an application here and we'll be out of time. It says bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you almost should almost also do. We went and talked about in Matthew about how we're supposed to go to one another and bring our complaints to one another and leave our gift at the altar. We've already talked about that some. So Christ forgave us. We're supposed to have that kind of attitude toward each other. But above all things, here's another put on. Above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. So the bond of perfection, we bear with one another, and then we're supposed to put this on. We're supposed to put on love. And he explains here what love is in this context, the bond of perfection. This usage, this verbiage, this put together of this group of words, bond of perfection, means a connection based on kinship. We would have that in context of our scenario here. A connection based on kinship or marriage or common interest, understood as something that fastens various parts together. It can also mean connective tissue within the human body, like a tendon or a ligament. Now, why is that important to bring up in this context? Some of you have just had major knee surgery. You've had knees put back together. That deals with connective tissue, tendons and ligaments. This reference to that, the way he's describing that here is we're supposed to put this on, this bond. We're supposed to bind this together like a tendon, like a ligament. That's some of the strongest things in your body is your tendons and your ligaments, and that's the bond. That's love. If we have love for one another, like we should have love for one another, if we have love in our heart for each other like we're supposed to have and for our fellow man, that's one of the strongest things we can have. And he said it's the bond of perfection. It bonds us together like ligaments and tendons. It's the toughest part of the spiritual body, and it's going to bond us together when we're enduring difficulty, when we're enduring it possibly because of not even of our own choosing or something that we've caused. It can help us with long suffering. It can help us forgive one another. Love. This love that we're supposed to have does all these things. And that's why he impresses upon them here in this writing that it's like tendons and ligaments. It's the toughest part of your body, and that's what love will do for us as Christians. And then he goes on quickly to say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God the Father through Him. Last chance for comments before we stop.
Ligaments attach bone to bone. They're designed for stability. So even if you typically have multiple ligaments per joint, but if you have one ligament that's damaged, there's instability in that joint, which means that it's not going to work properly. It's going to wear and tear faster. Same principle is true spiritually.
Yeah, that's a good comment. If you didn't hear all that, I'll repeat it. He said there's multiple ligaments in a joint. And if you have one ligament have a tear in it, then it weakens that joint. It's very similar to what we would experience as a church family. If one of you weakens and fails or falls, then we have a weakness in this connection that we have, and we need to repair that. So, good comment. Thank you for your attention and your comments.